Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thus far, God's word. Let us sing his praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake, amen. Is this God's house?
Sure.
I heard you telling the girls that. I think that's a fairly common expression, and we know even among those who have no interest in spiritual things, there is a certain reverence for sacred spaces. So does God live here? Where does God live? Well, if you go to the scripture, you find answers such as this in Isaiah chapter 57. For God speaking through the prophet, for thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. So God is the one who inhabits eternity. Paul at the end of 1 Timothy speaks of God who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. So is it possible that God has a house on earth? Well, we remember what Solomon said at the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles 6:18. But will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. So that sounds like it answers the question that God can't have a house on earth, and God cannot dwell with men and women. But the story, of course, is larger than that. If we go back to Genesis, we go back to the garden, we have these tantalizing hints that God, in fact, did have fellowship with unfallen Adam, that he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, whatever that looked like, sounded like, whatever that was. There was indeed fellowship with God and his creation, which of course was broken by the fall. But we know that at the end of the story, at the consummation of all things, that is healed again, because that's the promise that we read in Revelation. In Revelation 21 and 3, John writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So what existed in Eden, was foreshadowed in Eden, was broken by the fall, is to be restored at the time of the consummation, in the winding up of all things. Revelation gives the final picture. Obviously, we're not there yet. We are in the already and the not yet. We are in this present evil age. And so we can return to the original question, where does God live? Well, that's what Paul gets to at the end of these verses that we have been looking at this session and the last session. And I want us to just briefly remember the framework, and this is the reason that we read the whole of the verses 11 to 22. What's the framework here? It is, as is often the case with Paul, always the case with Paul, so well structured that he has three markers throughout these verses. Verses 11 and 12, at one time, is the first marker. Verse 13, but now, is the second marker. And then verse 19, so then. In other words, now therefore. Now last time we looked at the portions that were marked by verses 11, 12, and 13, and I want to concentrate on what comes after verse 19, but I do want us to go back over what we looked at before so that it all hangs together in here. He started out by telling us, reminding us, that not only is all humanity, Jew and Gentile, dead in trespasses and sins, so far lost that it takes the free grace of God, the resurrection power of God, to save us, to bring us from death to life. As if that isn't bad enough, then the Gentiles are under a greater, if it's possible to be under greater condemnation than even that, than even being dead in trespasses and sins. And that greater condemnation he lists as being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, being strangers to the covenants of promise, being separated from the Christ, the Messiah. In other words, those outside of Israel, which I take it is all of us, not only are we dead in trespasses and sins without God's grace, but we are separated from any hope of the promise that was given in and through Israel. And because of that, we are without hope and without God in the world, absent the gracious intervention of God. But now, and that's the second marker, and the but now introduces the fact that Christ has abolished that separation, that enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile. And he didn't do it by making Jews into Gentiles or by making Gentiles into Jews. Rather, he made one new man in himself, in his body, on the cross, by his blood. He was, as it were, remember what we read in Hebrews? He was the author and the finisher. He was the pathfinder, the pioneer of our faith, our eldest brother, the prototype, if you will, of the new man, neither Jew nor Gentile, but one new man, children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. He has abolished in that way the enmity between Jew and Gentile and made this one new man. We're told he is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And that's because it's in his body, on the cross, by his person and by his work, he has made this one new person. He is our peace. He made peace vertically by reconciling us to God, made peace as a consequence of that horizontally, amongst all the children of God, because being reconciled to God, we are now reconciled to one another. And just parenthetically, if we show ourselves not reconciled to one another, it calls into question whether we have entered into the vertical reconciliation with God. Different sermon, different day, but that point as well. He is our peace. He made peace. And finally, he preached peace. He preached this peace. This reconciliation with God, this reconciliation with one another, with all those who are joined to Christ by faith. How did he preach peace? Well, obviously his own personal preaching ministry was limited as to time and geography, to a very limited period of time, to a very limited area. But he sent forth his apostles, and his apostles in turn proclaimed to others, and so by the apostolic witness, which we now have in the scripture, we have the preaching of peace, Christ's preaching of peace, that went forth and has covered the whole world and has been published throughout the world. So that takes us up to date, as it were, as to how he is our peace, he made peace, he preached peace, and now the part that we haven't gone through before, the part that we're concentrating on today, is these verses starting in 18 and 19. The consequences. Paul lists for us three consequences. Three consequences which had particular meaning in the context he was writing, and which we can expand to our circumstances to show the consequences for us. First of all, a new citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Citizenship is a real big deal these days, isn't it? I mean, it's in the news. Who's a citizen? Who isn't a citizen? How you get to be a citizen? All those good things. Citizenship was an even bigger deal in those days. To be a Roman citizen was a special, special privilege. To be born a Roman citizen, as opposed to buying your Roman citizenship, was even more of a privilege. Remember Paul's experience in Jerusalem. When he comes in and he starts preaching to the crowd, and the crowd goes nuts and starts causing a ruckus, and the Roman troops come in, and the Roman troops arrest Paul, and they bind him, and they're ready to flog him. And that's just parenthetically, as by way of a footnote, that's kind of neat. The crowd's attacking him, so they arrest him, and they get ready to flog him. But leave that aside. But as he's bound, he says to the commander of the group of Roman soldiers, what do you think you're doing? I'm a Roman citizen. At which point, it's recorded that the commander is alarmed because he's about to flog a Roman citizen without the consent of that person. He has bound that person without his consent. That couldn't be done. That was a privilege of Roman citizenship. And in the exchange that follows, we find Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen, and the commander said, I had to purchase my citizenship. So he was on, as it were, a lesser level. Citizenship was that important. Think how Paul, further on, writes to the Philippians. And we know that if you look at the history, the Philippi had a particular status within the Roman Empire in terms of their rights as, if you will, adopted Roman citizens once the city had been conquered by Rome. And Paul, in the course of that, writing to the Christians in Philippi, tells them, in essence, what the language really says is, citizen yourselves as children of God. He uses it as a verb. So the idea is the privileges and the obligations of citizenship were that important. What's he telling us here? He's telling us that we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom already. We are citizens of the city of God, to use Augustine's formulation. We are also citizens of the city of man at the same time. We are, as I said, in the already and the not yet, where we are citizens of both. And we are in that circumstance where we are called to render unto Caesar, to render unto God. Many times that is very clear. Sometimes that's difficult to ascertain which is which. The difficulty is when you start to conflate and confuse the two. Here's where I can get in trouble, okay? When you put an American flag in the front of a church, you open it up to confusion because you can suggest that you have to be an American to be a Christian. We know that's not true. I mean, each one of us can give the correct answer to that. But what does that show? What would that show our friends from the Philippines if they came here not knowing any better? Okay? What if you have a church service where you pledge allegiance to the flag, and then you pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, whatever that means? Do you see the difficulty? Look, one more example, and then I will just give you my email address so you register your complaints and observations. I have the greatest respect for Bush 41, for Papa Bush. The services that were given for him in the National Cathedral, stop right there. Why do we have a National Cathedral? Okay, stop there. The services were lovely. They were redeemed by the Anglican Book of Common Prayer burial ritual, which just bleeds gospel in all directions, even though the rest of the presentations probably were more along the line of you're saved by being a good person, but leave that aside. If you listen to it and you listen with a theologically tuned ear, which is one of the curses of a theological education, you can't hear anything without thinking that way, you can see how the two could be confused. How you had the city of man and the city of God overlapping. Doesn't make it illegitimate, doesn't make remembering this man wrong, but it can create that sort of confusion. What he's clarifying for us here is we are citizens of the city of God. And there are times when that's going to run across our being citizens of the city of man. Like I say, those are the hard questions. But that is the first effect, the first result of what Christ has done by abolishing, as it were, Jew and Gentile and making one new man in him. We are now possessors, walking in a new citizenship. First one. Second one. Verse 18 again. We are members of the household of God. Remember what we read in Romans chapter 8. We are adopted sons and daughters. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. And once again, in that society, household meant even more than it does here. Here we have big, happy families, and you know being part of a household, your brother's going to stand up for you when the bully from down the street comes to get you, okay? That sort of thing. Never mind that that's probably the exception and not the rule in many cases. Household meant this much more in the time that Paul was writing. Think once again in Acts of the Philippian jailer. This is a passage that often comes up when we're arguing about who you baptize, whether you baptize infants or not. Leave that aside for the moment. Remember what happens. He says, what must I do to be saved? He confesses faith in Christ. Paul preaches the word to his household. He and his household believed and they were all baptized. Now, we don't know what happened in terms of individual faith transactions within that household. Members by blood, servants, laborers, bond servants, whoever else might be part of that household. But notice the unity of household. So the idea here is that we are part of the household of God, part of that unity. We are the new citizens of the city of God. We are members of the household of God as his adopted children. And finally, and this is the one that we look at in answer to the question that I started with, is we are actually God's dwelling place. We, the church, we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are God's house. And Paul breaks this down into three parts. First of all, the cornerstone. Isaiah 28 and 16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. And of course, we know and from Psalm 118 that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Peter makes a similar point in Acts chapter 4 when he's addressing the religious rulers. What does a cornerstone do in that manner of construction? I'm not talking about steel beams and modern construction. I'm talking about a big old stone cathedral. You lay a cornerstone. It has dimensions like the top of this pulpit does. It not only bears the weight of the building as the cornerstone that the stones are built upon, but it also aligns it so that you know that the sidewall is going to be in line with this line, and the back wall and the front wall are going to be in line with the other line. The angles are set. So the cornerstone determines not only bearing the weight of the structure, but assuring that the structure is properly built. Christ is the cornerstone. He is the beginning of this in the same way that he is our peace, that he made peace, that he preached peace. That's connected intimately to the idea that he's our cornerstone. And then laid upon the cornerstone and aligned to the cornerstone, he tells us, are the apostles and the prophets. Once again, the original apostles, who are the witnesses to his life, the 12 plus Paul, who was read in, as it were, and then, at the very least, the first generation after that. Think of the writer to the Hebrews. He said that he received this from those who had been eyewitnesses of Christ. He says that in so many words. Now, how that continues on, who you designate as a prophet beyond that is open to dispute, but at the very least it points to the scriptural witness that we have before us, because that's all built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And the apostolic / prophetic witness, which is inscripturated for us, is what we have. is what our structure is built on. And when we depart from that structure, when a, air quotes, church departs from that structure, then it calls into question whether it is part of that building process, if you will. Once again, that's a whole much larger subject. But if you abandon the cornerstone, first of all, if you abandon Christ as the cornerstone, why, you're just another organization. But if you build on the cornerstone with something other than that apostolic witness, other than the witness of Scripture, you're also going astray, are you not? What's he say in Corinthians? That we all build on the foundation of Christ, but some build wood, hay, and stubble, and that will be burned up. And others build with precious materials that will survive. And he's referring to ministry there. He's not referring just to the idea of judgment. He's referring to ministry, how you build your church. So you have Christ as the cornerstone. You have the apostolic witness as the foundation that is built upon the cornerstone. And finally, you have believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, of every place, of every tribe and tongue and nation, of every location, of every period of time between his first coming and his second coming. We are the living stones being built together into this, and the word he uses is holy temple to the Lord. It's the same word he'd use for the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple. This is where God lives by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in his church. That's God's house. This is where God lives. Whether it's a few of us gathered here, whether it's several hundred gathered someplace down the road, whether it's several thousand gathered someplace else in a big cathedral, this is where God lives. And once again, in the already and the not yet, God's living in a dwelling that's still under construction. Okay? You know what it's like to live in a dwelling that's still under construction. If you've ever had remodeling done in your house and tried to live there at the same time, you know what that's like. Apparently, God can put up with it because this is under construction. This church is under construction. The church is under construction, and yet God already lives here. That's the already and the not yet. We've talked about it previously here. It's the same thing as saying that we are already now blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you say, well, we're not in the heavenly places. Well, yeah, we are, actually, already and not yet. He said further on toward the end of the first chapter that we are seated with Christ in those heavenly places. And we said at the time that the idea was that we as the gathered children of God are, in one sense, in the sense of, there are these big words, inaugurated eschatology, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The church is, in one sense, already part of that great crowd around the throne. Already, not yet. Now, Paul is going to reiterate at the beginning of chapter 4 that there is one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so this church, this dwelling place for the Spirit of God, is not one denomination, it's not one nation, it's not one ethnic group, it's not one race, it's all of us across time and across the globe. It's us in this weather that's going to get cold again. It's those folks in the Philippines in shorts and sandals. And it's our poor friend up in Canada who's used to shorts and sandals, who's getting used to winter clothing. And it's everywhere in between. This is the dwelling place of God's Spirit. We are, because of Christ's work, have a new citizenship. We have a new family, a new household. And we are part of this living structure in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, let me close it with this. Someone might very well say, how is this an Advent sermon? It's Christmas time. What happened to Advent? We didn't even light any candles. What's going on here? Well, just this. Remember. What did he say at the beginning of this passage? Remember. Advent is about remembering. Advent is about remembering. And all of what he said here, and not what he says through the whole letter, of course, but all of what he said here in particular is true because Christ came in the flesh. God made man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. He pitched his tent among us. He dwelt among us. Without that, none of this is true. From the very beginning, he assumed our nature. From the very beginning, from the moment of conception, he assumed our nature to redeem our nature. One of the old divines said that that which he did not assume that he could not redeem. So he assumed it all, from conception through life to death, in order to bring us with him through to resurrection, to redeem us from sin and from death, to make us into those living stones, building this holy temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. We look at our gatherings, we consider how churches are, and we say, how can that possibly be true? Well, it's true because God says it is. Remember what we talked about, faith? The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen? Take God's word for it, not our lying eyes. What are you going to believe, God or your lying eyes? Well, we think we've seen it one way. God says this is the way it is because Christ has come, because of Advent. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your Son's Advent. Thank you that in this season we remember how great a salvation is ours. We sing at any time, redeemed, how we love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of a lamb, but especially now. Father, we pray that we might remember anew how great a salvation is ours, and we might, in remembering, shine that light forth. Think of those who need to hear it. Think of those who, near to us, far from us, you know all of our separate circumstances, and you arrange those circumstances in such a way that we are able to tell forth the wonderful good news. Lord, may you, by your grace, in this time, open ways for your scattered children to be gathered in, for those stones lying about to be added to this living temple for your Spirit. And that Spirit, that temple, is going to be glorious to you. It's not going to give any glory to us, to the stones. It gives glory to you who dwells here by your Spirit. Hear the prayers now of your people in this place.